You know, sometimes it's the case that we go through a passage of scripture and we read it and we take it in, but maybe we don't fully understand why it's written there for us. And I think this morning is one of those passages of scripture. We're in John chapter 6, as Sim already said earlier, and we're going to begin at verse 16 today. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of small fish, which was probably more like 15,000 when you take into account the women and the children. And because of that, the people wanted to make him king. So he's gone off now to a mountain on his own. And as we begin at verse 16 today, it says this. It says, "And when evening was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." So after being with this huge crowd, the disciples now find themselves alone. And I'm pretty certain that this is all happening now to turn their focus to a spiritual rather than an earthly kingdom. And we're going to see that as we go on. And it seems like Jesus has distanced his disciples from the crowd on purpose by sending them out onto the Sea of Galilee. And it's now dark and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. And you know, I was thinking about this, and maybe, like the disciples, you're at a point in your life right now where it's dark. Certainly this year, I know some of you have had a pretty rough time. And maybe you don't sense the presence of the Lord right now either. Well, if you are in that situation, know this. When you know someone who has unlimited and very great power, like Jesus, there is no need at all to be anxious. No need at all. Verse 18 says, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." Now, the other Gospels tell us something a little bit more detailed about this, because they say that he hurried the disciples down to the Sea of Galilee and put them on a boat to go across while he went up into a mountain to pray. And since those mountains are about 3,000 feet high around that end of the Sea of Galilee, the storms that arise from them can happen very suddenly and can be very violent as well. And this was a real storm. And it's going to tell us that they were 25 or 30 furlongs out to the sea. And when I went to school, which was a long time ago, I think there were 8 furlongs to a mile. So that's around 3.5 miles or so out into the sea. And they were halfway across, basically. So they're in the middle of this inland sea, and they're going to see Jesus walking on the water. And they're afraid because they didn't recognize him. And it's interesting because last time I was telling you that there are some people around who dismiss the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it, and come up with some ridiculous explanations. Well, the same liberal people who do that stuff try to explain away this miracle as well. And they say that this ship was actually at the shore when all this happened. So Jesus was actually walking along the beach. But the disciples, you know, they just thought that he was walking on water. Well, can I just say that John, who's telling us this, had been a fisherman for most of his life on this very water. And he knew it like the back of his hand. And he specifically mentions their position on the lake here, so that we would know that they were not at the shore at all. But I think we really need to take something else out of this. And that is the fact that Jesus comes to them in the storm. And that's the very time he comes to his own today, isn't it? And he makes himself more real to us in a time of trouble and sorrow. Now, I don't know why he waits till midnight, so to speak, until the waves are rolling, but sometimes perhaps that's the only time we'll listen to him. When the storms of life are beating upon our little boat and our hearts are ready for his presence. And again, I think it's very often the case that Jesus is not only the saviour in the storm, but he's also the sender of the storm. And just as he does with his disciples here, there are times when he will send you into a storm. And he does it knowingly, and he does it lovingly, if he sees you're about to get pulled into the mentality of the crowd, as was happening here. Because with the multitude wanting to make Jesus king after the 5,000 plus have been fed with nothing more than five loaves and a couple of small fish, the disciples are not only being kept from drowning here, but they're also being kept from being pulled down into the mentality of the world as well. So there is a lot more that we can pull out of this passage, I think. And verse 19 says this. It says, "So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship. And they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, be not afraid.'" And we look at this and I think we need to understand here that in the midst of our own struggling and toiling, Jesus knows the perfect time to come to you as well and to me and whisper in our ear and say, "It's me, don't be afraid." But I tell you, it won't be a minute too early and it won't be a minute too late. Verse 21 says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land where they went." Now, I want you to notice here that it makes the point of telling us that Jesus didn't jump into the disciples' boat, did he? He didn't force himself on board. It specifically says that the disciples received him willingly. And in the same way, you know, we can either say, "Well, it's nice to see you, Lord, but I'm going to bring this thing to shore all by myself." Or, like the disciples, we can willingly and wisely welcome him into our boat. So look, if the Lord has sent you into a storm and then see you through that storm, don't go back into the same stuff that caused the storm to be sent in the first place. Turn away and say, "Lord, that storm almost sunk me. My marriage almost floundered. My business almost went under. My kids were almost wiped out. Everything seemed so dark and impossible, but you came to me and told me to be a good cheer. And you said you were still there and you saw me through. So, Lord, I acknowledge that it's you who sent the storm and it's also you who stilled the storm. And you did those things for a reason, Father. And because of that, I'm not going to continue on that course anymore. Not even for one more day. Thank you for letting me see that I need to chart a new course. And there needs to be a change of direction in my life." And it's important that we do that. So important that we do that. You know, I heard a story about a Sunday school teacher who walked into a Sunday school class one Sunday just in time to hear one of the kids pray, "Dear God, bless our mothers and our fathers, bless our sisters and our brothers, and bless our teachers too. Oh, and by the way, God, take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're all sunk." You know, and we might chuckle at that, but that little boy never said a truer word, did he? Because I think the text that we're going through this morning makes it pretty clear to us that, praise God, Jesus is unsinkable. Because truly, our Lord and our friend is also, without doubt, our Saviour in the storm, who He'll come to us when the hour is darkest and when the danger is greatest. But I want you to see something else here as well. And that is, Jesus Christ is not only the Saviour in the storm, but he can also be the sender of the storm. And I can't emphasize that enough. Because in Matthew's account of this same passage, Jesus actually commands the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, even though a storm would be coming. So why would he do that? And why would Jesus be the sender of the very storms that you and I go through? Why would he allow the wind to get up and the waves to beat on our little boat? Well, I'm going to suggest some reasons why Jesus Christ, our captain and our saviour in the storm, is also the sender of the storm. Because he sends storms in order to give us a new direction. And scripture itself tells us just that, you know. Indeed, Psalm 107, verses 23 to 28, tells us that they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven and they go down again to the depths. That's pretty big waves. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. Psalm 107 tells us just that. So there you have it in black and white. The Lord creates the storms to cause sailors on the sea of life to come to their wits' end. You see, in times of pride, and we all have those, don't we? You know, we think, okay, I'm the captain of my ship and I'm master of my fate. That is, until a storm suddenly and savagely comes into our life. And when that happens, we find ourselves calling out to the one for whom perhaps we had no time previously, or maybe didn't think we had need of personally. But Paul says in Romans 2:4, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Now, that's the ideal, of course, but that's not always how it works out practically, is it? Because with those who don't respond to his goodness, God sometimes has to deal more radically in order to get their attention. Jesus asked in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? And sometimes, you know, the Lord may have to put us in a difficult situation in order to get our attention. Why? Well, because he's more concerned about our eternal state than he is about our present comfort. I'll repeat that. He's more concerned about our eternal state than he is about our present comfort. And I think that's something that we really do need to understand. Because he sends storms to bring us to our wits' end in order that we might call upon him and change direction. He sends storms to give us necessary correction. Again, Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 say, and we've been going through this at men's meeting, haven't we, guys? But it says there, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All your billows and your waves passed over me. You see, God wanted to use Jonah greatly in Nineveh. But Jonah found a ship going in the opposite direction altogether. Isn't it interesting how that works? Whenever you want to backslide or turn away or sail in the opposite direction, guess who's in port with a ship all ready to go. You know, Satan never says, oh, you want to backslide? Great. Where's the ship? Quick, somebody get me a ship. Nope. He's already got a ship in the port. Engines all revved up, sails all ready to go and set. And guess what? Right now, Satan has a ship that's just waiting for you. All you've got to do is jump on it. The problem is, like Jonah, you pay for it in the end. You know, I heard about a man who was on a diet. And he said, you know, it seemed like the Lord spoke to my heart about cutting down, losing weight. But then one day, I thought, well, it might be his will that I have a donut. So I asked him if it was his will to give me a parking place right in front of the donut shop. But only if it was his will. And sure enough, after only the third time round the block, there one was. You know, maybe some of you are circling round the block right now, saying, well, Lord, if you want me to get involved with this, or if you want me to go there or do this, it'll probably happen because Satan has a ship already in waiting. But look, if you're running from God or trying to sort things out on your own, what you know is not his best for you. And a storm is sure to follow. Because he sends storms to give us the protection we need. Matthew's account of feeding the 5,000 says this. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, if we didn't know the context of this passage, we might think that that word constrained is some kind of code, you know, for simply asking them to get in the ship or something. But no, he constrained them so that they had no choice. Because you see, once the people had been miraculously fed, they immediately wanted Jesus to rule over them politically. And knowing this would sound just like the moment his disciples had been waiting for, and realizing it would seem like the fulfillment of all of their dreams, Jesus sent them away into a storm for their own protection. Again, you know, I heard about a fire station that received a shipment of high-tech helmets. They were brightly colored, scuff-resistant, and had adjustable straps. In fact, they were incredible works of art, really, and complete with a £500 price tag. But there was only one small problem. They melted when they got near heat. And in the same way, you know, the Lord has to say to you and me, you know, you're getting your house together, your car's all nice and shiny, you're involved with this gadget and that gizmo, and this hobby and those other activities, but they're not going to take the heat. Because I want to tell you that when our lives are tested with fire at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 12 to 15 tell us that that which is wood, hay and stubble is all going to burn. Only that which is gold, silver and precious stones will remain. So what does the Lord do? He says, to get your mind off the material world, I'm sending you into a storm where you're going to wrestle with issues and struggle with difficulties. But I'm watching over you and I'm praying for you and I'm living right inside you. But it's a struggle you're going to have to go through in order that your focus can be shifted from the temporal to the eternal. And you know, that's so important for us to understand. Because you see, when we do, when we understand that, It helps us understand so much of what we go through in life. Now, verse 22 says this. The day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there, save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias near to the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So here we are again, aren't we? Same problem. Because realizing Jesus was no longer there with them, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude began to search for Jesus in Capernaum. And again, it wasn't because they wanted to be with him, but as usual, it's because they wanted something from him. So verse 25 says, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Things have moved on a bit, haven't they? To start with, they just wanted to see the miracles that Jesus did, which was bad enough. But now all they want to do is eat. You know, people always seem to want something rather than do something, give something, don't they? And Jesus here can see right through these people, just as he does with us sometimes. This multitude, they ask Jesus, when did you come here? And rather than answer them directly here, Jesus deals with the issue of why they'd come. As if to say, you guys came here not because you saw the meaning behind the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but because you wanted another free lunch. Which is why verse 27 says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him has God the Father sealed. And you know, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because, I mean, all of us realize, I think, that material things are going to perish eventually. Don't we? I think we do. But Jesus says they're perishing even now. And if you're laboring for something in this world, be it anything from a reputation to some kind of physical satisfaction, it'll never work. It's just candy floss. That's all it is. You bite into it and there's no substance, is there? And whatever you're striving for in that way won't fill you up. Because everything this side of heaven lacks substance. There's nothing solid about it. You know, I don't know if you knew this or not, but 96% of your body is nothing. Zilch. Zero. It's true, you know. Because your body is made up of atoms, which in turn are made up of protons, neutrons and electrons. And considering that the distance between the protons and neutrons of the nucleus and the electrons outside the nucleus is proportionately greater than the distance from the sun to the furthest away planet, Pluto, we're talking about a lot of empty space. Our bodies are full of space. And yet we spend an awful lot of time pampering them, don't we? And all the time we're doing that, we're wondering why we're so spaced out and discontent. You see, the problem is that the materialistic person doesn't understand that true reality lies in the spirit. He doesn't understand that. But if instead of looking to the physical, they would rather labor for true spiritual food, they would be satisfied not only now, but they would be rewarded eternally. Makes sense, doesn't it? So the next time you feel a craving for something earthly or worldly, let me suggest something infinitely better. Get in touch with reality. And I mean reality. and spend time seeking that which is going to last forever. Come into the presence of the Lord with praise and worship so that you're not truly craving the video or the hot fudge sundae, or you're not craving the sporting event or a bigger car. What you're really craving is everlasting food. And that's only found in the pursuit and enjoyment of God. And in saying this to them, Jesus isn't sort of sternly pointing his finger at them and saying, labour not for the meat that perishes. He's saying to live life fully, don't get caught up in labouring for physical things, relational things, or material things. Instead, put your energy and focus into those things which lead to life everlasting with him. And we do well to heed what he says. Because in those other things lies death. In those things lies eternal darkness, where the worm dies not, and where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And let's be honest, who in his right mind wants that? And Jesus also talks about himself here, and he says, for him has God the Father sealed. And he says that because, you see, in Jesus' day, a baker would put his seal on the loaves of bread that he baked. So in using this terminology, Jesus is saying, I bear the imprint of God the Father. I bear his seal. And then just to finish, verses 28 and 29 say, then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You see, the work of God isn't that which is commanded by God, it's that which has already been wrought by God. In other words, it's what God has done and not what you do. Because it's the work of God, not the works of man. So he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And what he means is that God has provided food because Jesus is the Word and he's also the bread of life. And he's the one who has provided that for us today as well. And we should grasp it with both hands and partake of it. Actually, the invitation he gives is to a banquet. So go out on the byways and the highways and tell all those who will listen that they're invited to come. By the way, it's a free meal, but it happens to be spiritual food. And we're going to finish there for today, because next time he's going to continue as he goes on into the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 in greater depth. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word this morning. Father, we pray that it will just dwell in our hearts this week. And Lord, that it will lead us into a life that is more meaningful than it has been, even thus far, as we serve you, Lord. And we feed on you, the bread of life, the word of God. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.